Good evening. Welcome, everyone, and I'm glad you're here. I appreciate that prayer from Randy. Several years ago, I gave a lesson on, maybe that's not the right way to say it. I gave a lesson on the sinner's prayer, and as you recall, I made the comment that I failed to find that wording or an example or even a scriptural reference in the scriptures. So I used another well-known reference, Wikipedia. I mentioned that the best thing about Wikipedia was that virtually any self-described expert can edit Wikipedia. And the greatest criticism of Wikipedia is that virtually any self-described expert can edit Wikipedia. So it has the similar things to good and bad, which means that one has to really be careful in reading and looking at those. But there was a lot of good information in that reference regarding the sinner's prayer. I thought tonight that I would follow up that lesson, even though it's been several years, with a discussion of the question, baptism, is it an outward sign of an inward change? Dan introduced us to the book Muscle and the Shovel, and I mentioned on Wednesday night that I'm reading it. In fact, I'm studying it, essentially through with it, but still studying some of it. And the things that I'm reading, things that I'm studying, I think have to influence lessons that I bring, because that's where my mind is going at the current time with regard to my study. I couldn't find anything in Wikipedia on this particular article, and I was very surprised that there was little discussion of it with that phraseology. But I did find some information of what people say about that phrase. I guess if I were to give you the goals to my lesson, I want to acquaint you with the concept of that phrase. The phrase is the Bible, and is baptism an outward sign of an inward change? I want to relate any scriptural basis, and if no scriptural basis, the origin of the phrase. I want to quote what a few others have said about that phrase. I want to see what the Bible says, and I want also to include a short excerpt from Muscle and the Shovel and a challenge to you. Maybe repeating Dan's challenge to read that and to share that. With regard to the phrase, baptism is an outward sign of an inward change, I must admit on the surface, that kind of sounds okay. Let's assume that that's practiced by a person who's heard the word, who's convicted of his or her sins and repents of the same. And let's also stipulate that the individual confesses Jesus Christ as their Lord and as Messiah, the Son of Jehovah God. And I'm talking about water baptism. Saying that it's an outward sign of an inward change, I think some mean there's no magic in the water. There's nothing in the water that that takes place. So is that phrase found in the scriptures? Well, at least as it's written, I couldn't find it. So, while I could not find it, I found what several had said and written about it. One admits that it was just a phrase used to simplify an explanation of what baptism is and what it does and what it provides. But I couldn't find any backup or any references from that individual's. Some say it came out of Calvin's teaching. Again, could not find any documentation on it. One tries to use logic, saying that since we know baptism is not a work, from Titus 3:5 and 1 Timothy 1:9, we know that we're not saved by works, that Titus 3:5 says, not by works of righteousness, which we've done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. And 2 Timothy 1:9, God who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages had come. The reasoning there seemed to be an assumption that baptism was a work. We'll look at that in a little bit. I found one writer who said that the phrase was to make baptism easier to understand, admitting that it was not in the Bible. And she went on to say that that it's to show others that you're already, my emphasis, saved. What if I changed the phrase just a little bit and say, is baptism merely an outward sign of an inward change? That's how some people phrase it. You might give a completely different answer with regard to that sounding okay. I found a pamphlet online, the Believer's Baptism at Ridgepoint Community Church. It was a rather long document that apparently they utilize and hand out to prospective individuals, people who are interested in being baptized. And they do baptize. It showed several things, what baptism is and isn't, what to expect on the day of your baptism, what to bring to your baptism, and they include a number of important scriptures. Romans 6:3-4. Don't you know that all of you who've been baptized into Christ were baptized into his death, were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of God, glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Having been buried with Christ in baptism, in which you were raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead, Colossians 2:12. They say that baptism is an important step in the journey of a believer because it's an opportunity for believers to make a public profession of their faith in Christ. Through baptism, they say, we identify with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. They believe that baptism is an outward act symbolizing an inward change. They even describe it as an act of obedience, displaying the forgiveness they already have received through Jesus and their commitment to live in his ways. They include Jesus' last words, telling his disciples in Matthew 28:19-20, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. They say Matthew tells us Jesus' last words to his disciples, including the command to baptize new believers. But they answer the question, who should be baptized with Acts 2:38? And they say, all believers. But they answer the question, no, when it's asked, will baptism save me? And they use Ephesians 2:8-10, for by grace have you been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that anyone can boast. They go on to explain, no, baptism does not save you. The water does not wash away your sins. We only receive salvation through faith in Jesus. Baptism is your way to tell others that you already believe. Forgiveness comes through baptism, what baptism symbolizes, namely that Jesus' death covered your sins and his resurrection defeated your death. It's important to understand that being baptized does not grant forgiveness of sins, so the paper reads. They're so close. How can they answer that baptism does not save? As to what baptism is, they say it's a proclamation to God, to believers, and to unbelievers that you are saved. They use the outward sign of an inward change. So conceptually, I would say, they say baptism is merely an outward sign of an inward change, since they say it doesn't save. But this is teaching that minimizes the effect and the value of baptism. I don't want you to get the impression that I didn't find good, solid New Testament teaching on baptism online. I did. In fact, in one forum, Brandon Hughes kindly agrees with his detractors in a question saying, "You're correct about the Pharisees were all about cleaning the outside of the cup while leaving the inside to rot. And some religious people today are just the same. It's a good thing baptism isn't just some Pharisaical outward sign of something supposedly happening in my heart. This is exactly what the Pharisees did. They wanted people to see the outward signs to convince people of an inward truth." But there's much more erroneous teaching online. Is there wording in the Bible that's close to this phrase, an outward manifestation of an inward change? I guess 1 Peter 3:21 comes to mind as the closest to this initial statement. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Well, let's examine this verse. Certainly, it does include the phrase, an appeal to God for a good conscience. In grammar school, I learned grammar. I learned to diagram sentences. Does anybody remember doing that? Anybody diagram sentences? I haven't diagrammed a sentence in probably 58 years, but I decided I would try it tonight and diagram this sentence. I used to enjoy it. I don't know if I realized at the time consciously that it would help me clarify the sentence and the meaning, though it clearly does. Well, what does one need to do when he starts a diagram sentence? Well, first off, I think one needs to find the subject of the sentence. Now, the subject is a noun or it's a pronoun that is performing the verb. A noun is a person, place, thing, or an idea. And there can be a number of nouns in a sentence, but probably only one that's performing action on the verb, performing the verb. And that noun is the subject. It should not be difficult to find. It's the most, one of the most important words in a sentence. The subject in this verse is baptism. Baptism is the subject of this verse. I cannot overemphasize the importance of the subject. The subject is what the sentence is all about. This verse is about baptism. Nor can I overemphasize the importance of the verb. The verb is a doing word. A verb can express physical action, mental action, a state of being. And in this verse, the first part of that definition is what applies, a physical action. So what does baptism do? Well, baptism saves. Saves is the verb in this sentence. This is very important, but it's also very simple. It's the simplest form of the diagram of a sentence that we have. Subject, verb. Baptism saves. People get tied up in this verse with all of the prepositional phrases and what the rest of them mean, but the verse boils down to this in its very simplest form. Baptism saved. There's another semi-important word that I will add, and that's the object of the verb, the object of the action. Who or what does baptism save? Well, it saves you, according to Peter. Baptism saves you. Subject, action, object of the verb. How simple is that to understand? Now, there's a number of other phrases in this verse to augment and to explain. But in simplest form, it is baptism saves you. Okay, let's look at some of those other phrases. What questions about baptism saving in you are answered? What is baptism like? Well, there's an adjective or parenthetical phrase, a word or a phrase that grammatically relates the noun or modifies or explains the noun that it refers to. In this case, which corresponds to this, modifies or explains baptism. In this case, it explains baptism. Peter is referring back to the previous verse in a discussion about the ark. The ark brought 8 persons safely through the water. Baptism is like that, says Peter. The ark was the tool to bring them safely through the water. But the ark, by itself did not do that. They had to get into the ark. Building the ark was one thing, but Noah and family had to avail themselves of the ark in order to be saved from the flood. The ark was completed and sealed, but it would not save them if they did not believe and accept and, yes, obey by getting into the ark. Now, while building the ark was certainly a job, a lifetime job for Noah, it was work. Accepting the vessel of salvation is not what I would call work. Getting into the ark was certainly an action on the part of Noah and his family, but it was not what I would classify as a work. Peter says baptism is like that. It's a vessel of salvation, and getting into the water of baptism is an action, but it's not what I'd call a work of righteousness. It's certainly something that one does, but then so is believing that Jesus is God's Son, and that he was resurrected from the dead, and that he ascended to heaven. That's the beginning of faith. And confession is also something that one does, but not what I would call a work of righteousness. Baptism is like getting into the ark, says Peter. This is typology as used in the scriptures. The ark is a type of baptism. Baptism is the antitype. What other things do we find in this verse? Let's continue diagramming what baptism is not. Well, it's not the removal of dirt from the flesh. And you can see in my diagram, I've tried to show that that objective phrase modifies baptism. What it is and what it is not. Two things, two objective phrases. Again, the objective phrase is modifying or explaining. In this case, it's explaining what baptism is not. Since Peter is talking about water baptism, he does not want us to think that it's just a physical thing. It's not. It has spiritual implications. What is it then? Another adjective phrase. The appeal to God of a good conscience. This is the closest that the Bible gets to saying that baptism is some kind of a sign or of a change. But it doesn't really say that. Notice to whom the sign is addressed. It's not, as some religious leaders say, a sign to men about our change. It's an appeal to God. Now, I admit the King James Version says it's an answer to God, but the ESV and the ASV have a more appropriate word as an appeal to God. That's a request to God for a clear conscience. As we continue on then, diagramming the sentence, trying to help explain it, I hope that that is working. There is an adverb in the sentence augmenting or modifying the verb, and it says, now. Baptism saves you now. And finally, the last phrase that I'll deal with in this sentence is, through the resurrection of Christ. This addresses how baptism saves. So let's reassemble this verse now that we've dissected it and now that we've explained all the part. Baptism now saves you. It's like the ark was to Noah. It's the vessel of salvation. It's the water. It is of water, the physical part, but it's not for removing dirt from the physical body, but it is spiritual also. It's an appeal to God. It's not a demonstration to others. It requests of God to cleanse us spiritually. And it does that through the resurrection of Christ. So I hope that you understand all of that, and that's all understandable. But perhaps you're wondering how baptism cleanses our souls through the resurrection of Christ. Well, Paul answers that in the book of Romans. Romans 6, verses 3 to 11. Now, Dan McClung introduced us to The Muscle and the Shovel by Michael Shank on a Wednesday night invitation. And he challenged us to share it with our lost family members, friends, and neighbors. And I'm taking his advice. That is, before giving it to anyone, I'm reading it so that I can understand it, so that I know what's in it, so that I know what I'm giving out to my friends and family. You should know all that it covers. It's a compelling story, and it's a good read. It's an excellent teaching tool. As Dan pointed out, Randall Edges befriends Michael and begins teaching him. Randall is the star of the story. Randall is a kind, thorough, an effective teacher. He truly follows Peter's command of being ready to give an answer for the hope that's in you, but with gentleness. Let me read a couple of tributes from the back cover. Muscle and a Shovel is a true story about a pair of young newlyweds who moved to the city to chase the American dream. In the middle of their pursuit, they are befriended by a man who turns their beliefs about God, their church, and their faith upside down. The raw, uncensored story grabs you and doesn't let go. Prepare to have your intellect, emotions, and existing beliefs set on fire. One Baptist preacher's response to the book was, "The story provoked me on a spiritual levels I didn't know existed. Everyone who reads this story should be prepared to fight or flee." Muscle and a Shovel is one of those rare books that will raise your blood pressure. You'll either give it to everyone you know or put it in the shredder. There's no middle ground. This book might turn the religious world on its ear. Name withheld by request. Baptist minister of 18 years, Nashville, Tennessee. But back to my question. How does baptism cleanse our souls through the resurrection of Christ? I want to share with you just some excerpts from the book and let you, so that I can get you enthused about it as much as Dan is, as much as I am. In chapter 30, and these are short chapters, by the way, is titled The Gospel of Christ. Study number 4 of 5, March 4th. It was a Friday morning, and my mood was elevated. The first week of March, I thought to myself as I pushed the Pontiac Grand Am northeast towards the city, I-40 moved unusually fast this morning. I hit the scan button on the stereo, and I found a station. Syria's Seasons Change by Exposé was playing. I was thinking about winter turning into spring, and this song was on. How weird was that? Spring in my mind had arrived, even though it would not technically be spring for a couple more weeks. I was already thinking about watching our local minor league baseball team, the Nashville Sounds, spending days off out in the pool, golfing all summer and fall, grilling out, and cool evenings with Jonetta, his wife, riding around town in our Triumph Spitfire convertible. I could smell something wonderful as I stepped into OSI's back door, his employer, OSI. Cinnamon rolls. Randall had brought cinnamon rolls. We were both glad to see each other. Our friendship had grown over the months, and we worked and studied together, and we shared a great deal of mutual respect. Randall was intelligent, articulate, and like Ryan, he was an exceptional listener. "Mr. Mike," he opened the dialogue, as we finished off our rolls, "I'm excited about our study this morning, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek," Romans 1:16. "I know that scripture," I said, jumping in the conversation. "Mike, do you remember when you and I first met back in August?" It's March now. I laughed a little and responded, "Oh yeah, how could I forget? You gave me a couple of Krispy Kreme donuts. You'd think we'd both weigh 500 pounds by now, the way we're always eating." Randall laughed along with me. "And do you remember," Randall picked up his thought, "that I said to you that Jesus Christ is coming back? Do you remember that?" "Sure I do, because I asked you when he was coming." "Yeah, that's right," Randall said. "And do you remember the scripture I referenced that tells us what it will be like when Jesus returns?" Even searching strenuously through my memory, I could not remember. We discussed too many Bible passages. "Man, there's no way I can remember that verse. I've slept since then." Randall laughed again. "It's all right, Mr. Mike. I just wondered if you were able to recall it. It's 2 Thessalonians 1:6-10. "How about we begin there?" "Let's do it," I replied. Randall started reading. "Seeing it a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all of them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day." I knew where Randall was going, but still, I did not have an answer for him. "Mike, Jesus is going to take vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, there's only two kinds of people: those who obey the gospel and those who haven't. Have you obeyed the gospel? There it was again. After many months, I was still not sure what the gospel was, and I did not know if I had obeyed it. I'm not sure. Fair enough. I appreciate your honesty. Would you like to know what the gospel is and how it's obeyed? Asked Randall. Absolutely, I answered. I was not just saying that to be nice. And I was not trying to prop up the conversation. I really wanted to know. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Randall said. Mr. Mike, would you read verses 1 through 4 for us? I read aloud. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preach to you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, and ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again on the third day, according to the Scriptures. Randall began. In these verses, Paul explains the gospel in the simplest of terms. In verse 1, he states that he's getting ready to declare the gospel, verifying this, the message that the Christians at Corinth had already received. In the message on which they stood, it's the message by which they were saved if they kept it in memory. Then Paul details the gospel. He says that the gospel is this: Christ died for our sins, was buried, and rose again the third day. Paul said on all of this happened to Jesus according to the Scriptures, referring to the hundreds of Old Testament prophecies about Jesus and the Messiah. So the gospel is, I interrupted, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's it. That's the gospel, Randall stated. Randall, that's an event in history. Yeah, Randall asked. Well, it makes no sense, I responded. What do you mean, Randall questioned. Jesus said he's going to take vengeance on everybody who hasn't obeyed the gospel, but the gospel is his death, burial, and resurrection, an event in history. How in the world do you obey an event in history? It makes no sense. Mr. Mike, that's a brilliant question, he said through a big grin. And that's the question that everyone needs to be asking. Paul gives the answer to that question in the book of Romans, chapter 6. I was on it. We arrived at the verse almost the same time. Which verse, I asked, wanting to read? Verses 3 through 5. Go ahead and read it aloud for us, Randall encouraged. I needed no encouragement. It said, know ye not that so many of you as were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are baptized with him by baptism into death, or buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of our Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. For if we've been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. My body went numb. My mouth went dry. I had read it before, but I had never made the connection. Baptism was a burial. It was burying the old man of sin. Being raised out of the water, being raised up to newness of life. Raised up out of the water was coming out of the grave, which was the likeness and the representation of Christ's resurrection. All these years I'd been told that baptism was not necessary and that it was nothing to do with being saved. Now I found in my own Bible that we were buried with Christ by baptism and planted together by baptism in the likeness of his death. I was angry. I read it again. Randall was speaking, but I was not hearing his words. It was just background noise. I read the passage the third time. After reading it the third time, I was staring off into space, numbed by the realization. I'm going to skip a few pages and finish out the chapter. Mr. Mike, won't you repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Ghost? He wanted me to obey the gospel. He wanted me to have forgiveness of my sins and become a new creature in Christ Jesus. Randall wanted me to become a true New Testament Christian. I sat there in silence. I was filled with anger, but not towards Randall. The emotion was indirect and lacked a target. Something was holding me back. We've got one more study, don't we? I answered his plea to obey the gospel with a question. Yeah, there's one more study that we didn't get to because we had to push everything back a day. However, I'll be out of town with my family next week. Could we do that last study a week from this Monday? You have a calendar we could look at? I asked. He pushed papers around his desk and found a spiral-bound calendar. March 14th. How's that sound? I thought about the date. That'll work. Same time. Same time is excellent, Mr. Mike. As always, we shook hands and went our separate ways for the day. The gospel of Christ was Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. Obeying the gospel was to repent and be baptized for the remission of sins, reenacting the gospel. Something was holding me back. I had to figure out what it was. Second Corinthians 6 and 2, English Standard Version says, "For he says, in a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." So my invitation to you, if you're already a Christian, is to get a copy of this book, Muscle and a Shovel, and to read it, to study it, and then to pass it on. It's an excellent evangelistic tool. And if you're not a Christian and don't know why, then you should read the book as well. Follow Michael's journey to understand the gospel and obeying the gospel. Now, I'm not giving away the last several chapters of what happens to Michael, because in the first chapter, he starts out with him being physically lost in the city of Nashville, driving around in the middle of the night, looking for a little church to be baptized. And the rest of the book tells his journey that it took him to get there. The final writings in the book, outside of the chapters, quotes Acts 22 and 16. "Finally, now why do you delay? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name." That's my invitation to you. We stand and sing.